Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Thank you for taking time each week to listen to our sermon podcast. We pray that each message inspires you to draw closer to God. Pastor John continues our study in Revelation today by looking at what God had to say to the church at Pergamum.
A healthy church is one full of people committed to God, committed to each other, and committed to reaching the world. That is what we learned from our study during week one of this series on church health. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, Jesus asked John to remind the believers in Ephesus of their first love. In our epistle lesson today, Paul reminded the believers in Corinth to be people of love. For we can do a lot of things, but with apologies to Paul, if we don't have love, we're simply a collection of percussion instruments. There's no greater calling. There's no greater calling than to be people of love. People who love God. People who love each other. And people who love those around us. If everything we do is characterized by a deep and unselfish love, we will have fulfilled the greatest commandments: to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. For us to be a healthy church, we must be people of love. Last week, I took some of those very truths to address a group of teenagers from across the state at winter snow camp. Well, we promoted it as snow camp, but we actually all ended up calling it dead grass camp all weekend long. While I was in Brooks, Pastor Ken was here continuing our series on church health by looking at the letter to the church in Smyrna. I know many of you were not able to join us because of weather, so please do grab one of the extra copies of the sermon CD on your way out. Pastor Ken taught us about holding fast. Holding fast to our faith, standing firm in the midst of persecution, and about not letting down our guard. While the Christians in Smyrna faced all sorts of obvious persecutions and tribulations, you and I today in Cape Elizabeth, Maine, face a much more subtle temptation: the temptation to be lazy or apathetic, to let our guard down. We lose our spiritual fervor and passion, and we're tempted to fail to hold fast to our faith. But a healthy church is a church that creates an environment of passion, of commitment, of endurance. In a healthy church, we stand together, because we know that when we stand together, we're stronger than if we're standing by ourselves. In a healthy church, we share our burdens with one another. We pray for one another. We encourage each other to do our very best to keep up our guard and to hold fast to our faith. In today's session on church health, we will travel to the city of Pergamum. Now, you know, we've been looking at the seven churches in Revelation, the letters from Jesus written through John to each of those seven churches. And before we look at the letter that Jesus told John to write, I want to share with you just a little bit of what we know about the history and the culture of the city of Pergamum. Pergamum comes from the Greek word for citadel, so named because it sat on top of a cone-shaped hill in the middle of a valley, 1,000 feet higher than anything around it. Pergamum was the capital of its region until 133 before Christ, when it became part of the Roman Empire. Once it became part of the Roman Empire, from that point on, it was the chief town of the Roman province of Asia. And in 29 BC, it became home to the very first temple to Caesar, a temple where Roman subjects would go to affirm their faith in the divinity of the emperor and to worship the emperor. Not only was Pergamum a leading city in the imperial cult of Rome, it was also well known for its shrines and temples to Zeus, Athena, Asclepius, Dionysus, and Demeter. One historian called Pergamum by far the most famous city in Asia. I want to take a few moments this morning to talk about the cult worship of three of those gods, lowercase g, because I believe that by looking at them, they will shed some light on our understanding of what it would have been like to live in Pergamum. Now, for a moment, this may seem like a study in Greek or Roman mythology. I'm just going to ask you to hang with me, because I'm confident our time together will help us understand some of the meaning of the letter to the believers in Pergamum. Demeter, so named to the Greeks, or Ceres, named to the Romans, was the goddess of harvest and grains. Some have referred to Demeter as the grocery goddess, the goddess of agriculture. It was believed that Demeter had taught people the skills of plowing and sowing and harvesting. And so people worshipped Demeter because they believed that she was the source of all grains, cereals, and bread. The very staples of their agricultural society were attributed to Demeter. And so anyone who ate anything, which was pretty much everyone who lived in Pergamum, was expected to worship Demeter, the grocery goddess. There were two animals considered sacred in worship of Demeter. Interestingly enough, they're the two animals considered the least sacred within the Judeo-Christian tradition, those two animals being, of course, the snake and the pig. For residents of Pergamum, for every good loaf of bread you wanted to eat, you also, of course, had to have a good cup of wine to go with it. And to get to the wine store, you had to at least walk by the temple to Dionysus. And most residents of Pergamum probably went into the temple of Dionysus, if not once, several times during their lifetime. Dionysus, or you might know him by another name, the name Bacchus, was the god of wine. And followers of this cult believed that all wine came from Dionysus. The fruits of the ground came from him. And so they worshipped him because of that. As you might imagine, worship of Dionysus involved all sorts of drunkenness and behaviors of ecstasy and madness that were completely antithetical to the Christian call to self-control. Worship of Dionysus involved getting drunk, gorging oneself then on raw meat that had been offered upon his altar. The Dionysus festivals involved women getting drunk and running through the hills screaming. All of this, you can imagine, was accompanied by all sorts of immorality of many kinds. And in fact, the Dionysus festivals had become so pagan, so completely out of control, that for a period of time in Rome, they actually outlawed the Dionysus festivals. So we have worship of Demeter, the grocery goddess, Dionysus, the god of wine, and those were very important to people of Pergamum, but that is not what the city was best known for throughout the region. Pergamum was best known for its Asclepius, its shrine to Asclepius, the god of healing. But the Asclepius was really more than just a shrine. It wasn't just a place to go to worship one of these mythical gods. It was one of the very first healing centers of its time. Those who were sick would travel to the Asclepius. They would present their case to a priest who would then decide if they could stay or not. Incidentally, pregnant women and the elderly were often turned away at their very first initial interview and not allowed to spend the night in the Asclepius, perhaps because the priests of Asclepius didn't want to take the risk that they might not be healed. Those who were deemed to be curable were allowed to come in, but only after sacrificing a piglet on the altar of Asclepius, which would have been covered in snakes. After walking through underground tunnels, which probably contained many snakes, that being the sacred animal to Asclepius, the sick person was then invited to sleep in an underground dormitory. The sound of running water as it trickled down through these underground caverns would have filled the sounds of these dormitories. The sound of running water would have lulled them to sleep, and they would have been offered mind-altering drugs or opiates to help encourage them to have plenty of dreams while they slept. Supposedly, during the night, these dreams would represent a visit from Asclepius. And in the morning, they would wake up, they would go see the priest and tell the priest what they dreamed about. Based on the dream, the priest would prescribe a treatment. That treatment plan might be some time in the gymnasium, maybe a warm bath, a soak in warm salt water, perhaps a period of fasting to cleanse the system, or maybe even to go take in a play at the theater of Asclepius. Once the sick person was cured, or just got better on their own, they would come pay homage to Asclepius. Perhaps they would even see the sacred snake that was contained in his altar, and then they'd leave the Asclepius. But before they left, these visitors to the Asclepius would do something very interesting, because on the path to the Asclepius was a roadway, and along that path were several white stone pillars with names inscribed on them. And so as they left the Asclepion, they would write their name, engrave it in one of those white stone pillars to give testimony that in fact it was Asclepius that they believed had healed them. Let's recap what we find in Pergamum. We have an altar to Zeus. It's dedicated to Zeus the Savior. There's a temple to the Roman Emperor declaring him to be divine. There's a shrine to the grocery goddess, the one who makes grain grow and supposedly provides bread. There's a temple to Dionysus, the god of wine, and by extension, drunkenness and immoral behavior. And there's a hospital dedicated to Asclepius, the god of healing. With that as our background, I invite you now to hear the words of Jesus as recorded by John in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. And don't be discouraged if that letter didn't make a whole lot of sense to you on first reading. After all, the letter wasn't initially written to you. In many respects, we're called upon to take this letter without ever having met John, without ever having met the people who were intended to receive it the very first time, and we have to try to understand not only what that letter meant to them, but what it might also mean to us. And so we get to play a little detective game. We get to take the clues from the letter, combined with our knowledge of the history and culture of Pergamum, to attempt to understand its meaning. I want to go back through the letter, phrase by phrase, and see what we find. It may be helpful to you if you want to have your Bibles open to Revelation chapter 2 to follow along. Verse 12, "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword." Well, based on the words of Revelation chapter 1, we know that it is Christ who is speaking, who is telling John to write these words down. The sharp, double-edged sword, which comes out of his mouth, is the word of God. Pergamum is the third of the seven letters which Jesus told John to write down. Verse 13, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives." Twice within a short sentence and a half here, Jesus has referred to Pergamum as the place where Satan lives, the place where Satan has his throne. We don't know exactly what is meant by this, but there are a couple good candidates. Because we know that on a crag high above Pergamum was an altar to Zeus, and it said that that altar resembled a throne. Is that the throne of Satan? It's also possible that that phrase is meant to refer to one of the temples, to Caesar. Because during the time that Revelation was written, we know there was great persecution of Christians, particularly those who would not renounce their faith and proclaim that Caesar was Lord. A Roman guard would come up to you and say, "Caesar is Lord," and as a Christian, you had to respond. Do you respond in kind and say, "Caesar is Lord," or do you say, "No, Jesus is Lord"? Tradition tells us that Antipas was executed by being roasted to death in a bronze kettle, one of the early Christian martyrs, and it's quite probable he was put to death because he continued to proclaim Jesus is Lord whenever someone approached him and said, "Caesar is Lord." Regardless of which one of those options is the throne of Satan or the place where Satan lives, this paragraph certainly helps us understand the persecution the Christians faced in Pergamum. Very real persecution. where their very lives were at stake. Whether they were worshiping someone or something other than God became the place where Satan lived, the place where Satan had his throne. Let's continue in verse 14. Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality." Now, you have to do a little investigative work here. In fact, you have to do quite a bit of investigative work to figure out what Jesus is talking about when he talks about Balaam. You may remember Balaam, Old Testament prophet. He was hired by the enemy Moabite king to come and curse the Israelites. You remember that on his way to do this, his donkey stopped him in the middle of the road because there was an angel of the Lord there that Balaam could not see. You may remember that Balaam's donkey actually spoke to Balaam. That's the story we always remember about Balaam, is the donkey that spoke. And if you really remember your Old Testament history, you know that on four separate occasions, King Balak sent Balaam to go hear a word from the Lord and then to go curse the Israelites. And on all four of those occasions, Balaam could not speak the curses that King Balak wanted him to speak. He could only speak the blessings that God had put within his mouth. And then apparently the story of Balaam seems to end in Numbers chapter 24. What then is Jesus talking about? What is John writing about here? Well, Balaam comes back into our story in just a bit. Let me take you to Numbers 31, verse 16. We learn something else about Balaam. Moses says to some of the elders around him, he says about some of the women in the camp, "They were the ones," Moses said, "who followed Balaam's advice and were the means of turning the Israelites away from the Lord in what happened at Peor." It's a small clue. It's a very small clue, but it's enough to help us figure it out. Because if you go back to the end of the story of Balaam and keep reading in Numbers chapter 25, you find these words. "The men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods. So Israel joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them." So taking those clues, here's what we piece together. Balaam got done. After his fourth attempt of pronouncing a curse upon the Israelites, and he was unable to do so, he pronounces his fourth blessing. Apparently, this is what we can deduce happens. Balaam instead, probably for hire, advised the Moabite king Balak on another way of harming the Israelites from the inside. And it was on Balaam's advice that the Moabite women placed temptation before the Israelite men. They worshipped the Moabite fertility god by participating in drunken orgies. To me, that sounds an awful lot like the behavior of the worshippers of the Dionysus cult in Pergamum, who ate raw meat that had been sacrificed to Dionysus after getting drunk on his wine. You may also remember from a couple weeks ago that the Nicolaitans believed that you could remain a Christian and still participate in all of the pagan idol-worshipping activity around you. And so perhaps Jesus is referring specifically to the practices of the Dionysus cult. For there may have been Christians in Pergamum who believed they could compromise their faith in this way. People who thought they could be followers of Christ and followers of Dionysus. Let's continue in verse 15. "Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." A clear call to repentance. Remember, this letter to Pergamum, this is not written to outsiders. This letter to Pergamum is not written to the pagan people who lived in Pergamum. It is not written to the non-Christian folk. This letter to Pergamum is written to the Christians, the people within the church in Pergamum. And John says, "Repent, therefore." You should never think that your status as a child of God prevents you from needing to carefully analyze your life and to repent from any sin that you find. And remember, too, repentance does not simply mean to be sorry for, but the word literally means to turn around. For when you repent, you do a complete 180, a change of direction. You no longer do the things you did before. Repent, therefore. And then John offers a warning to those Christians who refuse to repent. For Jesus says he will come against them with the sword of his mouth, the word of the Lord. We're reminded of the words of Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Do not forget. Do not forget that you will be called upon to give an account for your life. Do not forget that he already knows everything you've ever done, that there is nothing hidden from him. This is a call to a holy life, a call to purity, not only of your body, but of your heart and your soul. The good news is this, that if we repent, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For as we repent and confess our sins, we can be confident of forgiveness, a fresh start, a clean slate, a new thing that God does in our life. And then, Jesus concludes his letter to the believers in Pergamum with these words. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Hidden manna? A white stone? What's that all about? Well, there's lots of options, I suppose, and nobody knows for absolute sure, but here's a thought worth considering. Remember Demeter, the grocery goddess who brought grain and bread? Remember Asclepius, the god of healing, who had a street lined with white stones, each stone bearing names of people who were healed during their stay in the Asclepion? This is what I think. I think Jesus is reminding those believers in Pergamum to stay strong in the face of persecution. And to remember this, that Jesus is the source of their bread, that Jesus is the source of their wine, and that Jesus is the source of their healing. Not Demeter, not Dionysus, and not Asclepius. You see, the believers in Pergamum were surrounded with counterfeits. Their temptation daily was to turn to those counterfeits instead of to turn to the one true living God. For Jesus was the bread of life, the manna from heaven. Jesus fed the 5,000, demonstrating that he alone can truly provide bread. And Jesus reminded us of this when he sat with his disciples, took bread, broke it, and gave thanks and said, "This is my body which is broken for you." Jesus is the bread of life, not Demeter. Jesus is the manna from heaven, not Demeter. Jesus sustains and nourishes our soul. And Jesus was the true cup of salvation. He said he was living water and told the woman at the well he could give her water that would become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. It was Jesus who turned water into wine at the wedding in Cana. It was Jesus who took the cup, blessed it, and shared it with his disciples, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood." Jesus is the cup of salvation. Jesus is the living water and the true source of life, not Dionysus. And it was Jesus who provided true healing. You may recall the time in John chapter 5 when Jesus healed a man who'd been laying near the pool of Bethesda for 38 years. It appears as though the sick, the lame, and the blind would gather around this pool until a certain time each day when the waters would be stirred. There are some biblical manuscripts that indicate it was an angel of the Lord who stirred the waters. But the most ancient and most reliable manuscripts do not include this information. And I've heard some archaeological evidence that suggests there may have been a water tunnel that from time to time throughout the day brought fresh water through a spring, causing the pools to bubble up. But more interestingly than that explanation is this. We know for sure that at some point in history, right next to those pools in Bethesda, was a shrine to Asclepius. We don't know if that shrine was there during the time of Jesus or not. It may have come a few years after. We simply don't know. But we do know for sure that at some point those pools became associated with Asclepius. And if they did, imagine the statement that Jesus makes when he comes to this man who's placed all of his faith in the healing powers of that pool. He's so discouraged because he can't get into the pool when the water bubbles and is stirred. Everyone else rushes down there ahead of him because he has no one to help him. And Jesus comes along and the man tells him his story. And, you know, Jesus doesn't help him get into the pool. Jesus doesn't say, hang on, I'll stay with you till the next time the pool bubbles and I'll help you get in there. No. He looks at the man and he simply says, rise, take up your mat, and walk. The man does, and he's miraculously healed. And I think the letter to Pergamum tells us this. It isn't Asclepius who heals. It's Jesus. It's Jesus who made the blind see. Jesus who made the deaf hear and the lame to walk again. It's Jesus who demonstrated victory over death, not only by bringing others back from the dead, but by rising from the dead himself. And that same Jesus says that if you follow him to the very end, you will have a white stone with your name on it. A white stone that testifies that you were ultimately healed, not by Asclepius, but by the saving grace of Jesus Christ. I'd like to imagine that your white stone stands next to my white stone along a great highway in heaven, giving praise and testimony to God's goodness, his mercy, and his saving grace. That, my friends, is how I understand this rather cryptic letter to the believers in Pergamum. And here's what I think it means to us in Cape Elizabeth in 2007. Don't settle for counterfeits. Don't compromise your faith with the things this world offers. Oh, you may find your food at the grocery store, but remember that God provides every good gift. You may buy those groceries because you have money, because you work, but remember, it's only by God's grace that you have the ability to work, to provide for your family. When you are healed, whether it is a healing from cancer or simply by having your wisdom teeth removed, don't give glory to the medical profession. Oh, don't get me wrong, I love doctors. But remember that their abilities come from God Almighty, the great healer. And it is God who heals you through the doctors. Don't rely on your bank account. Don't put faith in your house or in your family. Meaning and purpose is found not in your work, not in fame, not in politics. Meaning and purpose is found in Christ alone. Remain faithful and true to God, thanking him for everything that he does in your life. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before his throne. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. In a moment, we will come with joy to his banqueting table. And as we do, what I'm asking you to remember this morning is this. It is Jesus who provides true healing, body, mind, soul, and spirit. It is Jesus who provides true manna from heaven to sustain you. It is Jesus who provides the true cup of salvation to wash you clean. As we come to the table with joy today, accept no counterfeits. Accept no counterfeits.
Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. You've been listening to the weekly sermon podcast of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. During these weeks, Pastor John Twitchell and Pastor Ken Wish are bringing a special series of sermons on the seven churches of Revelation. For more sermon downloads, visit our website, capenazarene.org. May God bless you as you serve Him this week.